Tape recorded message number TL-276. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. At the beginning of this study, I would remind you once again of the declaration of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 28. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They hold on to it. They hold on to it tenaciously. That is what we're trying to do. We're trying to hear the word of God, to understand it, to comprehend it, and to hold on to it tenaciously. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3. Our study today begins with verse 12, which in the King James Version reads in harmony with the Greek, where it says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. The change I would make in that, the faith that is related to him. We're inclined to think of the way it's stated here, the faith of him, that this would be the faith of Christ rather than our faith. But it is the faith that's related to him. And we have free, unrestrained, and confident access to the Father through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The genitive case here is the genitive relationship, not a possession. It is the faith that's related to Christ Jesus our Lord that gives us boldness and access with confidence through the faith that we have that is related to the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and what he is from the things that God has revealed concerning him. In the 13th verse, Paul says, therefore I am requesting that you be not despondent. Faint not is not to be despondent. At my afflictions for your sake, which are your glory. Now, here Paul rather tenderly, well, shall we say that he takes off on a little different track, and he asks them not to lose heart at those afflictions of his which are in their behalf. You see, Paul's ministry seems to have come to an abrupt halt. He is in his own hired house in Rome. He's receiving all that came to him. He's not going out to anyone. And it could have been that due to his illnesses and due to his afflictions, that he was experiencing some very miserable personal conditions. And all of this that was happening to the great Apostle Paul might lead some to think that the cause was hopeless and God's plan had been defeated. And there was just no hope. And so he asked them not to be despondent. And he says, my afflictions for your sake, which are your glory. Now in 3:14, we come to the statement once again, which we got at the very beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. The Greek is tutu, T-O-U-T-O-U, karin. As I've already told you, this is the accusative form of the Greek word charis, which means grace. Now this also reaches back into all that's been revealed, and it should be translated of this grace. Not for this cause. There's no word there that means cause. It should be translated of this grace. For what he now says is vitally related and is all a part of the grace that has been revealed in his previous statements. It would like, we would say, of this family, two are married and one is single. Speaking of the children, that's of this family. And now he says, of this grace. It's what he's going to say is related to the grace that's been revealed in his previous statements. Now he says, of this grace, I am bowing my knees to the Father. I am bowing my knees to the Father. That is the word patera, P-A-T-E-R-A, which most certainly does mean Father. And the King James Version follows this with of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think that all the textual evidence that men have amassed shows that this is simply an interpolation, and that what Paul says is, of this grace, I am bowing my knees to the Father. Then the next thing we get in 3:15, it says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But like we had the word potter, P-A-T-E-R, this is the word patria, P-A-T-R-I-A. And in translating, I would like very much to keep the relationship between these two words so that they can see, you can see that there is a definite relationship. Now, this cannot be the whole family. In order for this to be the whole family, as the King James renders it, there would need to be a definite article before passa, P-A-S-A, the word that means whole. It would then mean the whole if the definite article is there, but it cannot mean that here. Now, the word patria, which is the word here that's translated family, patria is found three times in the New Testament. It's translated lineage in Luke 2:4, kindred in Acts 3:25, and family here. And as I've already said, it would be good if we could translate here so as to preserve the relationship between potter and patria. I've tried the words father and fatherhood, as Dr. Rotherham does, but in the end, I feel that those two words, father is all right, but fatherhood fails to set forth the truth. And I believe that the nearest that I can come to keeping these words connected would be to use the word progenitor. For progenitor has the idea of going back to the very ultimate source, and the word progeny. And if we would have progenitor and progeny here, that it would come much nearer to expressing the truth of the Greek. And what Paul says is, of this grace, I am bowing my knees to the progenitor, out of whom every progeny in the heavens and on the earth is named. Now, in heavens and on earth, remember that God is not the father of all beings among the heavens or in the heavens. Neither is he the father of all men upon the earth. God is the creator of every heavenly being. All angels were created by him, archangels and so on. He's the creator. And all are his creatures. And I believe that this passage speaks of certain celestial beings and certain human beings to whom God has granted a measure of his character so that he is seen in them and they can act in his behalf. This would mean that he is the progenitor and they are his progeny. And of all of these, they get their name in him. Now, the word name signifies character. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, we're told, and that speaks of character. Name speaks of standing and authority. Now, to be named is to be given character, or to be given standing, or to be given authority. And if you would look at Luke 6:13, you'd read there that the Lord chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And that would mean he gave these men the character of apostles, divinely commissioned ones. He gave these men standing, and he gave them authority, and that's what you have in the idea of those being named. And so all of God's progeny, anyone that has character or standing or authority out of him, it all comes back to the progenitor himself, who is God. Then in verse 16, 3:16, that he may be giving you. Now, following this, after Paul says that he may be giving you, he's going to list the various aspects of his petition to God for them. The first is to be made staunch with power. To be made staunch with power. The King James Version says to be strengthened with might by his Spirit. But this is to be made staunch with power. Now, I believe if more men had this, there would be more men who would be standing up for God's truth. And they would stand for God's truth even though they found themselves outside. And if they did find themselves outside, they would never become frightened by the solitude or by the contention. It takes men who are staunch and staunch with the power of God to really stand as individuals, to really stand as those who have chosen the way of truth. Now he says to be made staunch with power in the inner man. The result of this power will not be convulsive and formidable. The operation of it will not come forth in words and works of miracles that will alarm the world into submission. They are to be made this in the inner man. The next is that Christ, this is 3:17 now we have come to, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now, think upon the word dwell. To dwell is to make your home in a place, so as to have a settled residence. And his desire for them is that Christ will have a settled place in their hearts by faith. Now, faith is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. And there certainly is a way that Jesus Christ will make his dwelling place in our hearts, and this is by faith. And remember that the word faith is the same as the word believing. Now, his next petition is that they shall be rooted and grounded in love. I think of a quotation there by Dr. Moll. He says, having stricken your root deep into the soil of the love of God, having built your house of salvation firm upon its rock. And so we want to be rooted and grounded in love, so that our root is deep in the soil of God's love, and when we build our house of salvation, that we build it firm upon that foundation which is the rock. In verse 18, in order that you may be strong enough to grasp firmly. Now notice that. You might say mighty enough. Oftentimes it's the pettiness of our own personalities that can act against us in regard to laying hold of great truth. It is just too much to hope that irritable, petty, touchy individuals will ever grasp the truth of the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of God's love. For a change of character must come first. If they're going to be mighty enough to comprehend, strong enough to comprehend with all saints, notice here he brings in the matter of all saints. It's essential to all of them. What is the breadth, the length, and the depth, and the height? And to know the love of Christ. And then he brings in that that passes knowledge. To know that that passes any understanding, and yet this is what we are to know. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God, strictly speaking, the Greek here would say that you might be completed for the entire complement. And these are words so great and so mighty that would seem almost impossible to fathom. Believers are the complement of Jesus Christ. When a ship sets sail, it should have its entire complement. That spells C-O-M-P-L-E-M-E-N-T. People are apt to mix it up with P-L-I-M-E-N-T, that I make bold to spell it, even though it's not necessary for most of my hearers, I'm sure. But the complement of a ship would begin, of course, with the captain, right down to the man that must, they don't feed the coal much into the boilers anymore, but at least must turn on the valves that put the oil in the boilers, or whatever must be done, everyone that's needed to make this a complete sailing vessel. Now, all of this that God is to do is to complete us for the entire complement, that we just might be filled with all the fullness, which means completed with the entire complement of God. Then he says, now unto him who is able that to do abundantly above all that we're able to ask or to think. Oh, what a statement. Unto him who is able to do, and we really need the word superabundantly, for that's what it means, not just abundantly, but superabundantly. Above all that we're requesting or conceiving, according to that power which is operating in us. There is nothing too hard for our God. There is nothing too small for our God. There's nothing too great for our God. He can take the worst kind of material, and he can build the best kind of a structure. God doesn't need the perfect material to work on. He doesn't need the great and the mighty and the powerful. And all of this was working on them. And then it says, to him be glory in the outcall, even in Christ Jesus. Now, you have the outcall here first. And if this means you and me, or if it means what people call the church, and they've got to hear this thing ahead of Christ. But if we put a capital O here for outcalled, and as I've already said in the exposition of verse 10, and I believe it follows out here, and then we see the genitive apposition, to him be glory in the outcalled, even in Christ Jesus, in respect to all the generations of the eon of the eons. The eon himself being Jesus Christ, and all of the outflowing ones that are produced under him being the other eons, for this is the place where we have a singular with the plural, to him be glory in the outcalled, even in Christ Jesus, he himself being the outcalled one, for all the generations of the eon, singular, of the eons, and this ends with a glorious amen. As I've said so far, these are words so great and mighty that it's impossible to fathom them. I refuse to accept these translations that just eliminate the great ideas here. I would much rather strive, and even if I necessarily, I should go down in defeat. I would rather do this than to fail to try to lay hold of the great truths that God has put here. Well, this brings us to chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, we do not have a truth that is just peculiar to the present time. We've got a basis of truth here where all callings come together, all positions come together, every one of God's people, Jew, Gentile, whatever they may be, they all come together. And I'm going to show you this. In verse 4 it begins with I therefore, maybe as we would say it, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, for Paul was the prisoner of the Lord. You remember how I showed you that Jeremiah was the prisoner of the Lord. He was the prisoner of Jehovah. And God has taken men and made them his prisoners. And if they had failed him, God would have dealt with him. Now, you can take the record of Jonah. I'm going back to it. The record of Jonah. And you would find there where Jonah was made a prisoner of the Lord. For example, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. And this word said to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. Now, the very fact that the word of the Lord came to him and the Lord gave him a direction and a command to be obeyed, this arrested Jonah and made Jonah the prisoner of the Lord. He wasn't put in jail or anything like that, but he was the prisoner of the Lord. He was the bound one. From now on, he's bound. The word has come to him. He has it. And it's almost, if we could put it in the materialist, as if the Lord had given him a sum of money to be delivered to Nineveh. And he'd say, well, I won't deliver this. I'll just keep it. He has no choice. This has come to him, and he must obey it. Well, now, while Jonah was the prisoner of the Lord, he did not want to go to Nineveh. He just did not want to go, and we read in verse 3 that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish in the presence of the Lord. He wanted to get away from him altogether, and he thought if he took a ship to the most distant place, that he would be free from the Lord. But he was not, for he was the Lord's prisoner, because the Lord had laid hold of him. Now Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, that is, I beg of you, I entreat you, that you walk worthily of the vocation, and that's the calling, wherewith ye are called. Now, this word for calling is the word klesis, and this has to do with a naming and a positioning. And Paul begs of them that they shall walk worthy of the position wherewith they're called. You see, if there was an ek before this, you would have outcalling. But there's no ek before it, and therefore it just stands for a position. Now, what is my position before the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your position before him? I mean a position that's backed up by his authority. I do not believe that there is anyone upon earth today that can claim that he is an apostle of Christ. I do not believe that he can claim it. He may say so. The organization that backs him, even if it's as great as the Catholic Church, can say that he's an apostle, but that doesn't make him an apostle. I don't believe there's any man upon this earth today who is a divinely commissioned one of the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not believe that. If so, he would be an outcall person. He would have a position right out of Christ. And this is something different here. We have a position, but not an out position. And just what is my position? I teach the word, but the Lord didn't position me as a teacher and say, this is my teacher, and I give him my word, and you must listen to him, because the gift of teaching was in the material that's taught, not the ability with which you teach it. Men have more ability along teaching lines than others, and we try to use this ability. If I have any, I try to use it for the glory of the Lord. But not for one single moment would I claim that I have the gift of teaching, and that my position as a teacher is something that God gave to me. Not for a single moment would I even think of making such a claim. Therefore, the only claim that I can make is that I am a sinner, But I have been saved, I am being saved, and I will be saved by the grace of God, that this is not out of me, it is not anything of works. I cannot boast in this. I believe that God did it all. I believe that he started on me when I was a boy 18 years of age. He knocked at the door, and I could have slammed the door in his face, as many people have done, and grace would have done nothing about that. But I did not slam the door in his face, and groping as best I could, and seeking as best I could, and striving as best I could, I came to the place where faith developed, and faith increased, and faith ripened, and I now stand as a sinner that God has received, as a sinner that has salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I also know that I am a saved one in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. I am not in the Acts period. I'm not in the Old Testament. I'm not trying to put myself in Israel to claim to be one of the member of one of the 10 lost tribes or something like that. I'm not trying to steal the blessings of Israel. I know my position. I am a saved sinner in this, the dispensation, the grace of God. I also know that this is a dispensation that operates in faith, that it is a dispensation of grace, and that God operates in secret. Therefore, in walking worthy of my position, I will not ask for God to come out in the open and shake the building that I speak in, cause a halo to appear around my head so that men will know that I'm of God. I will seek no such thing. I will not ask that God make bare his mighty arm and display himself. I believe that God is operating secretly. I believe with all my heart that I am enjoying the untraceable riches of Christ, riches that I can't even trace back to the source, but I firmly believe they're of him. That is a part of the worthy walk of my calling. But all the time I must walk with all lowliness and meekness. That is, I cannot walk aggressively. I cannot walk self-assertively, that I am the great I am and you must listen to me, and you must not touch me, for I'm the anointed of God, as I've heard many ministers try to claim. No, I must walk with lowliness and meekness, with patience, and in relationship to all others. I must forbear with them and bear patiently with them in love. Not always easy to do. Now, I must not strive to create some unity. What I must do is endeavor, earnestly endeavor, to keep the unity of the Spirit, and to do it in the bond of peace. The Spirit himself creates the unity, and what I must do is endeavor to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If I fall out with one of my fellow believers, I haven't broken the unity of the Spirit. Not in the least. I've broken the unity that existed between myself and him, and the Word has things to say about that. We'll come upon that when we get to the end of the fourth chapter. But at least I haven't broken the unity of the Spirit. So just because that a group of people agree, and all of them say yes to the same thing, that does not mean that they're keeping the unity of the Spirit. The Lord tells what this unity of the Spirit is. And the number one thing is one body. Not that there is one body, but just one body. That's all it says. Now, the word body is the word soma, S-O-M-A. And this word in the Greek means substance or essence, but it also has the idea of organized substance. See, if you take substance and organize it, you get a body. Now, I look out the window of the study where I'm sitting, and I see a great tree. That tree is a body. Its substance is soil. That's its real substance. Although I fully realize what photosynthesis did for this, but all of this material, whether it's produced by the sunlight, the photosynthesis, or whether it came right from the soil. See, if it all came from the soil, there'd probably be quite a hole in the ground around it. But the tree has a way of manufacturing its own self, which is probably something that we do not have, because we're dependent upon all that we take into us. So we are soil and we remain soil. But this tree is a body. It's an organized substance. Organized together, it has beautiful green leaves, and it has the long branches, and it's very attractive. So, yet it's a body. Now, we go back to Old Testament times, and really the first man we come upon that we can really put our finger on is the man Moses. And God gave to Moses abilities and powers. Moses complained when God called him to do certain work. He said, "I can't speak." And the Lord rebuked him for it by causing Aaron to be the speaker. So he took Aaron and let Aaron be the speaker. And Moses was just the man that produced whatever Aaron said. But whether the man was the revealer of the truth or the speaker of the truth, it all came from God. This essence, this substance came from God. For there is only one essence, one substance that makes men what they are. Now, when God told Moses to take 70 of the best men in Israel and bring them out to the door of the tabernacle, and he says, "I'll take of the spirit that's in you, and I'll put it upon them." But remember, God had put that spirit in Moses first. Moses didn't get that from the learning that he had down in Egypt. Moses got that from God first. Then God took the spirit that was in them and put it on the 70. But it was all the same spirit, the same essence, the same substance, because it was the very essence and the substance of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to a passage like 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where it says in verse 27, "Now ye are the body of Christ." The Greek there would just simply say, "Ye are Christ's body." And they were. They were his essence. They were his substance. And he says, "You're members of a part." That is, you participate in a part. And God has set some in the outcall. This would be among the outcall ones. First were apostles. This is 1 Corinthians 12:28. And they could be apostles because Jesus Christ had given himself of them. His substance, his essence. And secondarily, there was the prophets, and they were prophets because Christ had given himself of them, his essence, his substance, and so on. And whether you go through the teachers or the miracles or whatever it might be, it's all part of the substance of Jesus Christ. Therefore, whether it is Jew or Gentile, whether it is apostle or prophet or what it is, whatever it is that we receive, it will all be the very essence of God that flows out to us through Jesus Christ. All callings come together here. All positions come together. There is only one body. Now there is one spirit. Of course, this is God's spirit. Whether God's Spirit made a man a flaming witness, or whether God's Spirit made him a little spark. Paul also deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12, as you know, that there was one Spirit that worked, that brought all of this together. And so all callings come together. There's only one Spirit. and that is the Spirit of God. And this is even as you're called in one hope of your calling. And this emphasized the fact that their expectation was the common expectation of all mankind. You see, the one hope that God holds out to men in the Word is that they can be alive and upon this earth in the day when God governs. That is the one basic hope. There is no other hope. God does not hold out to some men the hope of going to heaven and to other men the hope of being upon the earth. God does not hold out to some men the hope of being in one place or being in another place. The only hope that God holds out to anyone is that they can be alive and be upon this earth in the day when God governs. Now, Adam knew that even though he lived long, that the time would come when he would most certainly die. And what was Adam's expectation? What was his hope? That this death would put him in heaven? Not in the least. What was Adam's hope? It was this, that when God assumed sovereignty and governed this earth, that Adam would take his place among the living by means of resurrection, that he would take his place among the living and then enjoy as a living one whatever his position may be, whatever his reward may be in the kingdom of God. Adam will be there and will have the opportunity of learning from this man who was the man that God created, who was put in this perfect environment. And there are so many things that we need to learn and I want to learn in the day when Adam himself can be our teacher. And so what was his hope? To live upon this earth in the day when God governed. Now that is the one hope. There is no other expectation. That's all that God ever held out to men. Now that does not mean that everyone will be equal in this. That does not mean that everyone will rule over the same number of cities. There are 12 men who have an extra hope, shall we say, a spatial hope of sitting on 12 thrones, ruling, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, to judge is to rule. And there is one man, David, whose hope was not given to him so much in his lifetime as it was revealed later. But according to the prophecy of Jeremiah and the book of Ezekiel, David had the additional hope of not just living, not just being a subject of the kingdom of God, a citizen in Israel, but of being the king of Israel in the day when God governs the earth. And we all come together on this one hope. That's where we meet. One Lord. This Lord is Jehovah. There can be no distinction made between the Jehovah of the Old Testament and the Lord of the New, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a unity of the Spirit. One faith. Now, this is the faith that relates to God. The only faith that there can ever be is this faith that takes God at His word and responds accordingly. Now, that's the only way you can have faith. There is no other way to have faith. You can't pump it up, you can't work it up, you can't pray it up. The only way at all that you can have faith, or any man could ever have faith, did have faith, was to take God at His word. Now, Abraham is the first great example of faith. Oh, others had faith before him, but I just say Abraham is the first great example. And the record is written that God said certain things to Abraham about his seed when Abraham was convinced that any hope of him ever producing offspring was just out of the question. But the record is Abraham believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. He simply took God at His word, and he responded, he thought accordingly, that he would have this seed. He knew it. Then we come to one baptism. Oh, how terribly this matter of baptism has been treated. You know, there is in Scripture a ritual, a water ritual, that is called baptism. There is a reality that's called baptism. But in this day when so many people have the forms of devoutness but deny the power, the reality that's behind it, they pay no attention whatsoever to the reality of baptism, and all they can see is a water ceremony. And that's all they're interested in. They won't study the other. They know nothing whatsoever about it. When they say they've been baptized, they mean that they've been dipped in water, or had water sprinkled on them or poured on them. That's what they mean by it, and they actually read this meaning into every occurrence in the New Testament. And instead of asking themselves, does this speak of the reality of baptism, or does it speak of the ritual of baptism? And most places where it actually speaks of the reality of baptism, they turn it into the water ritual and make it to mean that. Now, a peculiar thing about the word baptism is that this word has not been translated. It's just simply carried over from the Greek. And when we say, what does the Greek word mean? We have to go back and we find that this word has a very definite history. Starting out, it didn't mean much more than to dip. But very quickly, it became a word that was used by the dyeing industry, that is, those who were in the art of dyeing, cotton and wool, cloth of any kind. And by that, I mean D-Y-E-I-N-G, dyeing. And to dip meant to dye. And we find both of these meanings in Scripture, its oldest meaning of dip and its new meaning of dye, places where it's plain from the context that that's what it means. And then it came to a place where it began to mean, due to the fact that when you dye a piece of cloth, the sole purpose and the real purpose is to merge the color with the dye, one being acid and the other being alkali. They form an amalgamation, and this began to speak of, the best way we can say it, is an identification that amounts to a merger. I always say the best way to understand that is that when Mrs. Sellers was willing to become my wife, she became identified with me so much that she took my name, and I became her husband and she became my wife. But not only are we just identified, we're merged. And our 53 years together proves that there was an identification that did amount to a merger. There was a ceremony too, but that was just the ritual. We've got the reality. I know quite a bit about the ritual. I know something about the reality. And there is just one identification, just one that you can merge with. That would have been the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And he is the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And if you're identified with him, you've done the work of God. You've believed on him. You've done the work of God. If you're not identified with him, you've just missed out on everything. I know you can be identified with the church. That could be meaningless. You could be identified with the biggest denomination in the world. That would be meaningless. There's only one identification. Are you identified with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you merged with him? There is just one baptism. We'll continue at this point in our next study. My time is up. I've enjoyed teaching you. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.